We'll go to Titus 1:16. Titus is an extremely powerful book. If you spend much time in it, it will do a number on, does on me every time I read it. But it's, Paul had these young men that he, you can read through Timothy and Titus both, they both had a very similar ministry. And Paul would send them out traveling in amongst the church throughout the known world. And they were to go and look and behold the functioning, the teachings, the works of the Spirit. And they were a ministry that traveled in from outside the local church to bring fresh eyes, a fresh word, and perspective. And in our day, the local church doesn't want that. It's their church. So there is this, who do you think you are, coming in to share things with us that we may or may not be doing right. And hence, we end up with where we are. And so I was, it's getting to be the norm. I was going to save this to the end of today, but we'll start off at it is Titus chapter 1, verse 16. And this is, I mean, it's very important for me to continually stress the need for each of us to develop a discernment that is beyond what people say. You know, becoming elders in the local church, there needs to be an ability to discern others coming in from the outside as to whether they're sent of God or not. In the book of Revelation, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, or John wrote to the church at Ephesus, that you have tried them that say they are apostles and have found them to be liars. So the church needs to accept traveling ministry, and the true church wants outside ministry to come in to bring refreshing expressions of Christ and correction and whatever. But at the same time, the local church needs to have the ability to discern the verity of what is coming in. So in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says something here very powerful. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. And I actually really like the ESV here. It says unfit for any good work. There. So what does that mean, unfit for any good work? So there are a people that are very religious, but you know, you've got the broken and lost of humanity. That's who the gospel's for, and they're unfit to deal with the issues of broken humanity. There's never been developed in them and a divine enablement to reveal the good works of the Spirit of God within. And whether it's a drug addict, whether it's a lost soul, there is an unfitness in them to bring the salvation of Christ into the life of another. And so it's not what men say that reveal Christ. It's the power of His Spirit functioning and moving through you in the lives of others. And we all go from certain degrees of capacity, but God is ever moving us forward to bring us to the place of the demonstration of the gospel. And so, you know, like my own experience, I've had opportunities to share with drug addicts, and they need more than a word. They need the power of Christ within to fill the holes they're trying to fill. And there is a discernment, and every situation is impossible on a natural level, but that's all that impossibility is God coming to you saying, this is my possibility. This is the work I want to do in you. So in later on in Titus, Titus is a powerful book. If you want to know the gospel in one verse, there's one verse in Titus that is the full proclamation of the gospel. It is maybe one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture, and that's Titus chapter 2, verse 14. And this pretty well sums up God's work in you and His purposes in us. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself, King James says, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Notice the steps here. This is the ladder of the gospel right here, if you want. It's just such a concise revelation of it. Who gave Himself for us. I mean, that the foundation of God's work in you, like Paul says, herein is love, not that we first loved Him, but that He first loved us. He is the initiator of your journey into God. He chose you, you didn't choose Him. And He came for a purpose. So He gave Himself for us that what? He might redeem us from all iniquity. You know, we got a gospel today that basically says Jesus is your, He's your Savior, so He's forgiven you of your sins. That's the, pretty well the summation of much of the gospel we have today. Is you can go ahead and live your life. You've been forgiven. And, you know, it'd be great if you'd kind of do a few things around the church or whatever. But, you know, you're good. Well, that's not what it says here. He redeemed us. The Greek word there means He purchased you. Paul says you are a purchased possession now. And that... that work of Him possessing you is a process, not a one-time thing. He's paid the price for the sum of your life, but there is a battle that needs to be waged where you and I become His. In all that we are becoming His. And I was thinking this morning, if in your heart, you know, think about, I always use the word Ethiopia, but it doesn't matter. Whatever. Is God enough in you that you're willing to move at a moment's notice to go anywhere in the world? That's what a purchased possession is. A purchased possession is when whatever He wants, we do. We are now His. And so that whole process, I got friends of mine, you know, talk about going to China or whatever. Oh, I could never do that. Well, if you're His, that's not an option anymore. A purchased people are whatever, whenever, Lord, I'm yours. And that is what is being said here. He has purchased and purifies us, what? Unto a purchased possession, I believe the ESV says. And what comes out of that being his is that we're zealous of good works. We're zealous to show forth the salvation of our God, not by words only, but by what we do in our daily life. Zealous means you're charged. There is an energy flowing through you to produce in you the works of Christ. So Jesus said, when he's talking to his disciples, he says, my meat is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. Not Christ's work. Christ came to finish the work of God. Well, God has works that he's purposed in you. He's got expressions that he's purposed in you. And if Christ is living in you, there is a passion to finish the works that God has called you to finish. And there is an energy. I like, you know, Paul says that all nature is reveals the works and the purposes of God. So you take a photocell. I think a photocell is the perfect picture of a Christian. And what happens is the photocell sits there and it receives light. And in the receiving of the light, it produces energy to do work. So the whole beauty of Christ at work in you is that you receive the light of God. And in receiving that light of God, there is a charge built up in you. A voltage is pressure. Electrons just charged, wanting to do something. And as you behold the light of God within your own being, there comes in you a passion to reveal that light in works. Not religious works that men go, oh, how great a dude that guy is, but works that bring glory to God the Father. So in Matthew 5, it says, you want to be a light that does works that causes people to glorify your Father in heaven. These are the works of the Spirit. And so what is the process for all that? If we go to, this verse came to me this morning, Song of Solomon. There's actually three verses in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a beautiful, beautiful allegory of your passion in Christ, your growth and development in Christ. So in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 16, listen to the cry of her heart. So Song of Solomon starts off in chapter 1. She says, don't look upon me, for I'm black, I'm uncomely. And she's aware of her spiritual condition. And that is part of your journey in God, is to be aware of your natural state before God. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, she begins to make some declarations. And she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. And if you read the verse before it, it says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine, for our vines have tender grapes. She's beginning to see that she is a grapevine. And there's beginning, as she interrelates with this beloved of hers, she's beginning to see tender grapes forming on her vine. And she starts realizing that these little foxes that wander through the grapevine is spoiling her grapes. There is a danger in the grapes. What is God after? He's after the wine of the Spirit of you, of Him flowing through you. He wants to pour into others the beauty of what He pours into you. And so we got the grapes forming, and she's aware of these little foxes, and there arises within her heart a need to start dealing with the foxes that spoil the coming forth of the grapes unto maturity. And so, but she begins to declare, "My beloved is mine and I am his," and she knows where she's fed. She's discovering that in his feeding and where he feeds her, her heart is inclined, because she wants to develop in her walk with God. And then in Song of Solomon 6:3, we start to see a change in her declaration. Recognize, verse 16 says, "My beloved is mine." But in chapter 6, verse 3, there's a change. I am my beloved's. You notice the change there? Instead of he's mine, I have him in my life and I can kind of use him for my own ends. I can lean on him. If I have trouble, I can pray to him. He's mine and he's here to answer my prayers. And we got a kind of a good thing going here. But the whole scope of her life is now changed in chapter 6. She says, "I am my beloved's. I'm no longer my own." He is now taking possession of me. And first and foremost now, I am his. I am at his beck and call. I'm beginning to sense his ownership in my life. And there is a change in the perspective of her life, where her ownership of him is now being translated into his ownership of her. And so, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And once again, he feedeth among the lilies. She's staying in the place where the Lord feeds. And lilies speak of resurrection. They speak of the resurrection life of Jesus. And she's saying, "I'm fed by the resurrection life of Christ." There is a partaking of him that is producing within me the ability to submit myself to the will of God. I am now growing to the place where I am God's. And it hit me this morning, the verity of this, is that the corresponding measure of you becoming his will be the corresponding measure of him becoming yours. And the divine romance of a child of God with God himself is that in the corresponding measure of his ownership in you, does he unveil to himself the beauty and the wonders of him to you. And so in this unfolding of things, there is a corresponding depth. What does it say? Deep calleth unto deep. The deeper your commitment, your sense of being his, the deeper that becomes in you, the greater will be the revelation of him to you, and more importantly, through you. God's revelation of himself to you is to the end that you become a revelation of him to the world around you. And so, what does it say? They profess to know God, but in their works, they deny him. The unfolding of their life, really, sooner or later, you realize it's totally selfish. God wants me to be rich. God wants me to have a Ferrari in my driveway. And that's denying God's ownership in you. And so the highest expression of our life in God is when we become servants of his. You know, Paul always, in his epistles, he would say, Paul an apostle, that was his expression. When he defined his relationship, he always used the Greek word doulos, which means bondservant, which literally doulos, one Greek translator said it means one who gives up his will to do the will of another. And that's where the corresponding work of the love of God in you brings you to the place of pure service, where it doesn't matter what he asks of you. His intonations, his whispers of the Spirit are instantly answered by, yes, Lord, yes. And the gospel as presented in Titus 2:14 is we are a purchased possession. We are no longer our own. And so Paul, like you shared earlier, and if you trace out that whole story about the blindness of Paul, he was blinded when Christ appeared to him. And the power of the light of God blinded Paul to this world. I think even in that, there's an analogy. His ability to navigate in the world was crippled by the shining forth of the glory of God. And that same glory will redeem you out of this world and bring you into the servanthood. The greater you see in the Spirit, the less you appreciate the things of the world. And that corresponding work of God in you, and Paul was such a servant of God, God says, I'm not going to heal you. And his response is, more gladly than will I rejoice in you, for your grace is sufficient for my condition. I don't need you to heal me. I will glory in whatever you prescribe to me. I will give honor to you because I'm yours. And if you don't want to heal me, I'm fine with that. I will find in whatever circumstance I'm in to come to the place of being yours to such an extent that I'll glory in you regardless of my circumstances. And that doesn't happen overnight. It is a process. And we look at Paul in prison, being beaten totally wrongly. But what are they doing? They're not trying to call up 14 lawyers and get some petitions signed and let's, you know, because they're not their own anymore. They're his. And in being his, they recognize his sovereignty. And in the recognition of the sovereignty of God in their circumstance, what happens? The head jailer that's running the show in jail comes to the Lord because they worship God in whatever situation they were in. There was a praise going forth. And what happens when God's people become subservient to the will of God? His light shines. His work is magnified. His sovereignty is revealed in our submission. We want the world to see God. Well, it's not going to be in words. It's going to be in the demonstration of His light shining from you. And so long, this idea that I'm saved to live any way I want to is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been purchased. We are no longer our own. And Song of Solomon has one last verse on this. It's Song of Solomon chapter 7, verse 10. So we see this continual growth. And that's the thing I battle in my own life, is that this is a process. I mean, I want to have such a heart, if God tells me tomorrow to go somewhere, I'm gone. And it's a sign of His ownership. And so, chapter 7, verse 10, I am my beloved's. Listen to this. Here's the full revelation of this growth. I am my beloved's, and His desire is towards me. No longer is He mine. This is now a love relationship that she has come to such a place where she says, He loves me. His desire is towards me. He's now brought me to the place where I am a choice vessel in the economy of God. I'm a life that His desire, His purposes, His eye is ever upon me. And that's where we want to come. We want that development of the love of God in us that wins our heart over and we win His heart over. So if we go to Philippians, I think it's chapter 3, verse 8. Very few of God's people comprehend the power of this verse. But it's one thing to comprehend it. It's another thing to apprehend it. And that's, the gospel is about apprehending, not comprehending. And so Paul says here, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Why? That I might win Christ. I remember standing up, 30 years ago in front of a congregation of people in town, and I asked them, I said, how many know what this means, that I might win Christ? I don't know what the ESV says. Does someone have the ESV, or what does yours say, Linda? Got to read it loud.
In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him.
Yeah. What is
yours? Okay, so which verse exactly?
Chapter 3, verse 8.
Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ
and be found in Him. So what that Greek word is only used in one other place in the entire New Testament. And it's a place in Romans where Paul says that the believing wife, by her chaste behavior, may win her husband to Christ. So it means to gain the affection of. So what Paul is saying here, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I might fully win the affection of Christ within my own heart. So all the other loves within Paul's heart were won over to the full affection of Paul's heart to Christ. There was nothing left in Paul's heart but the affection of Christ. The love of Christ filled his being with He had no other desires. He wasn't going to the Colosseum and watching the game. He was totally redeemed out of this world into the place of a full love offering of his heart, had no other love in it. And so, but that's a process that we go through. It's an economy and a processing of God to redeem us from what is iniquity? Iniquity is a different Greek word than sin. Iniquity is self-will. Iniquity is, I'm going to do what I want. And we haven't fully, at least in my own experience, that hasn't been fully accomplished. And yet that is the thing we pursue, is to be delivered from self-will unto a will that is fully invested in Christ. Christ doesn't come to take your will from you. That free will is your offering to him. You know, what does it say? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And so God is never, you'll find people even in the Christian religion that talk about their will being annihilated. And you go, no, that's the beauty of this thing, is God wants to bring you to such a love and affection for God that you invest your life in him because you love him. Your will is a very important thing, and your will is the chief prize of Christ, where you choose his will above your own. Notice what Paul says, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count that as nothing. I choose to lose all things. I choose to have interest in nothing else but God. And that is his love offering to God. And that same spirit is at work in you. And the only thing that's going to conquer your heart is the love of God. You can try to conquer your heart by, trying to make yourself something. But the reality is salvation is the sole work of the love of God in you, where you become detached from the things of the world because of a greater love. So the presentation in the Gospels is there's a man out there looking for goodly pearls, King James. He's out there looking for pearls. He's out there looking for the main beauties of life. And it says when he discovered the pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had to obtain the pearl. And that's really the summation of what Paul is saying in Philippians 3, is the beauty of the pearl is so surpassing that the man gladly sold all that he had that he may possess the pearl. And so there's only one thing that can motivate your heart to become fully Christ, and that's his beauty. And so why do we seek him? We seek him because we get glimpses of his beauty, and there's this romance. That's all. It's the only word you can use. The Christian experience, if it isn't one of romance, then you don't have the real thing. It's the beauty of Christ that draws you to the place of Christ, and in that drawing, you start looking at all the things that are holding you back. You start looking at the foxes that are running around your vine. And you're like, I got to get rid of these foxes because this These grapes are for my king. These grapes are for my master, and I can't let these corrupt things in my own nature spoil my king's grapes. And if you read in Song of Solomon, that's another thing I won't get into right now, but it presents in there this Solomon. Solomon is not the good guy in the Song of Songs. He's not the good guy. Song of Songs presents Solomon in one place there. It says, Solomon, the king, has many vineyards. And a people who, you know, I don't know how to say this without getting in trouble, but, you know, you go to the churches on the street corners. That's Solomon's vineyard. There's hundreds of them, and he's got hirelings, and not all of them. There's good people in there, but he's got shepherds or vineyard people looking after Solomon's vineyard. It's his vineyard. And she says he's got hundreds of them. But she follows that statement with, but I have my own vineyard. And I'm responsible for the grapes that grow in my own vineyard. I'm responsible for the foxes that rise up to spoil my offering to my king. And it's when you start taking responsibility for your own vineyard, that later on she says, and the grapes give forth a godly smell. There is a fragrance that comes from the vineyards as they blossom. And I love Song of Solomon. I mean, it's one of romance. It's a picture of this Shunammite who's has no real worth in herself, and she's taken away with her beloved, and he keeps unveiling himself to her, and there's this interplay between the two of them, and there's places in the scriptures where she starts describing him. And why is she describing him such? Because she knows him. You can only describe the King of Kings to another person to the depth that you know him. And you read, man, I encourage you to read Song of Solomon. She goes, my beloved, he's like this. This is what my beloved, she can't contain herself. And there's one place where Jesus comes to her and she's slumbering. She said he's at the door and he's knocking and he's trying to open the door. And she says, I got my feet up, I'm in bed, I'm just about ready to go to sleep, and I just, you know. And you have those times. And he disappears. He goes away. And then she goes, I rose up to find my beloved. And she goes searching for him because he withdraws himself. And there's times in your life where you feel like God is withdrawn from you. And don't let the slumber take you over. Rise up, because she finds him again. And that's the, man, it's such a beautiful story. And as you acclimate yourself with this divine romance of that's expressed in this book, it's your analogy. You start, begin to see his interactions with you, his drawings of you. And there's places where he describes her. He says, you're a fountain sealed, a garden enclosed. And he says, come thou north wind and blow thou south. So he brings the north winds of adversity into your life. And he brings the south winds of warmth and love. And those two processes make the fruit of your garden flow into the lives of others. It opens your heart Brokenness is a powerful thing in God. It's the broken alabaster box that releases the fragrance of Christ in the room. And fear not the breakings. Fear not the harsh times in your life, because God is ever at work to release all the things that he's put in you. And just in closing, a friend of mine used to work at a nursery, and he would be in charge of all these seeds. And all of these seeds, to accelerate their growth and their breaking forth so that they could sell these plants, he would subject all these different seeds to different processes. Some of them would be soaked. Some of them would be burnt. You know, the fireweed, for example. I mean, where does it grow? After the fires. And so what the wise shepherd that loves you will bring the north winds of adversity, will bring the south winds, and he alone knows how to unlock the things that he's put in you. And let him resist not his dealings, for he knows how to bring forth himself in your life. But all of that work and the submission of our hearts to him will always be in proportion to the comprehension that you are his. I am my beloved's and he is mine. Wow. Isn't that what you want to be able to say in the fullness of your heart? To come to the place where you say, I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me. His love, his economy, his purposes are yea and amen in the reality and the substance of my life. That's what we want to culminate in. So we'll just read that verse one last time, because I don't think you can read it enough. I have to read this to myself ever so often, because really it's the summation of the gospel. That's Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us. That's the beginning of this whole romance. He gave himself for you. And for truth to have power in your life, it has to be personal. Paul said in Galatians, who died and gave himself for me. That love, and we have a hard time with that, or I do. I still have a hard time comprehending that he gave himself for me. I can see it generically. I can see God giving himself for you, but the magnificence of God in Christ giving himself for me, that's where the power of the love of God, let that be the starting point of your journey in God. I mean, you can't read this verse enough. Who gave himself. That what? He might redeem us from all self-will. And purify unto himself. Recognize that. Purify unto himself a purchased people. Purity is really the absence of self in God. The absence of choosing what's best for me. The absence of an agenda. You know, ministry has got to be purified. You have to come to a place where the reason you minister the love of God is that men might see Him. You don't seek the affections. You don't seek the esteem of people. You simply shine forth His light because you want people to know Him. It's no longer about us. It's about Him. And we seek nothing but His glory. So, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, a purchased people. What comes out of a people that are no longer their own? They're zealous of good works. The love of God has to produce the works of God. One final verse. We've covered it before, but the letter to the church at Ephesus. I got to go to chapter 2. Under the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil and hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not and hast found them liars and hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. The Greek word there for first means primary love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works. It takes first love to do first works. So they had works, but God is saying it wasn't the first works. They had patience, they were, I mean, pretty good stuff here, but they lost the main thing in their life. And God's judgment on the church at Ephesus was that He removed His presence from their midst because they lost the inner power of the primary love of God. And whenever there is a primary love of God beating within your heart, you cannot help but to do the primary works of His Spirit. And love is the essence of the New Testament. If you have not love, he that loveth not, John says, knoweth not. And may God revitalize us on a daily basis, that when we get up in the morning, we are conscious that we are here to reveal Him in the day before us.